We've been studying the book of Colossians here on Sunday mornings, a book whose theme is the preeminence of Christ. Last Sunday, though, due to the Christmas season, we took a detour from Colossians to study John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, but the theme really didn't change, did it? The Gospel of John focuses on Christ, just as Paul in Colossians has been doing. In particular, the first five verses of John chapter 1 provide a very unique look at Christ due to the term that the writer, the evangelist John, uses. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and following, we find there Christ being called the Word. Let me review just for a moment what we learned last week. In Greek, the term translated there is one familiar to us. It's that word logos. So in verse 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, we could say, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Later on, John writes that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14. So we know that Logos is a term that John is using to refer to Christ. And logos is a term that has several meanings. Ordinarily, logos refers to a spoken word with emphasis on the meaning that's being conveyed, the meaning behind the word. And it's a word familiar to Greeks, as well as a word familiar to Jews. The Greeks used this word to describe that word that goes out from someone, the uttered word or a written word, just like we might use it. They also use this term logos to describe what is beyond a person. The word would also be referring to a particular principle that's out there in the universe. The universe is one of order. They observed that. So the Greeks had this idea of reason or a principle of order that ran everything, that kept everything in order, and they called that the logos. So it might have been used by the Greeks as a written or spoken word, but also to describe this principle behind the order of the universe. The Jews understood it a bit differently. They would have been informed by concepts from the Old Testament. Certain Old Testament passages in particular would influence their thought here. And in those passages, the Hebrew equivalent to logos is connected over and over with God's activity in creation. It was also used in the Old Testament to talk about God's activity in revelation, as well as his activity in deliverance. So it was a concept for the Jew that came to be equated with the activity of God. It denoted God in action. So whether John's readers originally were Greek or whether they were Jews, they would immediately perceive that the Word was something very important. For both groups, the term represented what ruled everything. Both would agree that the Logos is the starting point of all things. So it was a perfect word for John to use. Perfect word for John to use to describe the ultimate self-disclosure, the ultimate communication from God, the person of his own Son. Now, as John discusses the Word here in verses 1 to 5, he presents three very important relationships which explain who the Logos really was. We noted the first one last week. Number one, the Word's relationship to the Godhead, verses 1 to 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. With these thoughts, John is clearly stating the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is actually equal with God in every way. When it comes to comparing Jesus with God, we find in these verses, first of all, that he possesses the same eternality. We talked about that last week. The same eternality. It says that the Word existed in the beginning. It doesn't say he just existed from the beginning. And with that little phrase, in the beginning, John is pointing us to a state prior to creation, prior to what we call time even. In the beginning, when the universe was brought into existence, John's point is the divine Word was already there. The verb he uses is important. I spent some time with you last week on that. The little word was. The tense of that verb implies continuing existence in the past. So before the beginning began, the Word was in existence. So when we compare the Word to the Godhead, we see that the Word possesses the same eternality. And second, I pointed out that He possesses the same distinct existence. The same distinct existence. The Word was with God. In eternity past, Jesus, the Word, is described as being with God. That's a way of expressing a separate personality and yet one in the Godhead. In theology, we call that the Trinity. I mentioned I prefer the term the Godhead. Scripture is clear that there is more than one distinct person within the Godhead, and John is making the point that Jesus was one of those distinct persons. The high point of the passage, though, is reached in this third affirmation. When we compare the Word, the Logos, Christ, to God, we find that third, He possesses the same essence. The same essence. And the Word was God. There's nothing higher than John could say than that. And it's much more than just stating that He's divine or that He merely has divine characteristics. I even spent some time with you about grammar, English grammar, as well as Greek grammar, and what an article is, a definite article, an indefinite article, and why this is such an important phrase to get right, that the Word was God. John is not saying that the Word had some divine characteristics or He was similar to God. There's a word for that. He could have said He's divine. It's a different term. Instead, he constructs this in such a way to say that the Word was actually God's own self. Everything you would say about God, you would say about Christ, the Word. Christ was deity. And verse 2 just summarizes all that. It's a way for John to restate it. All those great truths of verse 1, He was in the beginning with God. Well, in verses 3 to 5, we find the second and third important relationships concerning the Word. Last time, we looked at the Word's relationship to the Godhead. Second, in verse 3, let's note the Word's relationship to creation. The Word's relationship to creation. Verse 3, all things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This verse is simply insisting, and he does it in both a positive and a negative way, that the Word was God's agent in the creation of everything that exists. It's significant here, though, that the verb that he used three times earlier, was, is different now. It's not the word was. There, verses 1 and 2 is a way of stating the state of being of something. But in verse 3, it's a different term that means to become, to come into being. It's another assertion of the deity of the Word. But through Him, that all things came into being. He already was from eternity past, never had a beginning, never has an end. He always has been. He was, He is, He will be. He was the I Am. He is the I Am. He will always be the I Am. But now, other things came into being through Him. These two verbs, was and came into being, sometimes overlap. In fact, John actually repeatedly uses these two verbs side by side to give us a contrast. For example, look ahead to John chapter 8, verse 58. You'll see him use the same two verbs in the same verse. John 8, 58. Jesus is speaking here. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was or was born, that's actually a form of the second verb that we're discussing. I am, that's a form of the first verb. Before Abraham came into being, before he was born, before he came into existence, which is what verse 3 is now saying, I am. That's back to verses 1 and 2. I was. I am the was. I will always be the was. So it's a way of describing existence, the was, but the second verb, a way of coming into being. The twofold affirmation now, back in our text in verse 3, is going to end up summarizing everything we learned in Genesis chapter 1 of how the world was created. And we noted that last week, that as God created, He spoke, and God said, and something came into existence. God said, something came into existence. And it's making it clear now that the agent of all that is this Logos, the Word, that Christ is in a priority position over creation. And that's not just something taught in Genesis. It's not just something taught here about the Logos. We have already seen it in our study of Colossians. In chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 16, we looked at this important verse. Colossians 1:16, for by Him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Notice that in Colossians 1 and in our text today, it's through Him. In other words, the Father is the one who ultimately had the responsibility for creation, but He did it through the Word, through His Son. Back to verse 3 then of our text. All things. What's the Greek word all means? Well, it means all. That's what it means. Everything individually, everything together, everything separately, all things individually, all things separately, every single aspect of the universe. With every aspect of complexity that every single aspect possesses, everything owes its origin to the creative mind and the power of God through the activity of the Word here, the Logos. Think about the infinite detail in creation. The Word was intimately involved in every single aspect of the infinite detail of the universe. It boggles the mind, really, when you consider some of that infinite, complex detail. Personally, I don't know about you, but personally, I love reading about the unimaginable universe that surrounds us. I like my mind being taken to places where I have to say, stop. I can't go there anymore. I like reading about the various intricacies of the universe, the magnitude of the universe, all this out there. Let me remind you of just a few things. We know that astronomers measure distance in something called light years. And you learned all this in school. You remember every single thing about it. What's a light year? That's the distance that light travels in 1 year at a particular speed. 186,273 miles per second. 186,000. You're going to be tested on this. 186,273 miles per second. It's the distance that light travels in 1 year at that rate. Every second, 186,000 miles. Just so you'll know, in a year's time, that's about 6 trillion miles. Okay, 6 trillion miles. And just so you'll know, that 1 second, the 186,000 miles, I mean, how far is that exactly? If you circle the earth at the equator 7.5 times, you would go that 186,000 miles. So circling the earth 7.5 times in 1 second, that speed for 1 year is a light year. Now our sun that gives us warmth is, in our miles, just regular miles, is about 93 million miles away from the earth. 93 million miles. My family and I drove to Nashville for Christmas. This is farther than that. Okay. Though coming back in the rain on Friday, it seemed more like this. 93 million miles away from the earth. If you use the yardstick of the light year, though, that sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. It's 8 light minutes away. Only 8 light minutes. But here's the thing that I love reading about. Out there in space are suns and stars that are believed to be billions of light years away from us. We can't even really count the stars, or guess how many billions there are. And some of those stars are large beyond anything that we can imagine. The star Antares, for example, has a diameter that's, you know, this way or this way. A diameter of 700 times that of the sun. Our sun that's 93 million miles away, this star has a diameter 700 times that. I read one estimate that said that that star could hold 64 million suns of ours. In the constellation Hercules is a star, though, that could contain 100 million stars the size of that Antares. We live in a galaxy called the Milky Way. It was named after a candy bar. The Milky Way, this galaxy, its diameter from side to side is 100,000 light years wide. And about 1,000 light years thick. It would take 2 million years to complete one revolution on its axis. And in that galaxy, there are between, because there's no way to really count them, just in the Milky Way galaxy, there are between 200 and 400 billion stars. And our galaxy, the Milky Way, is one of billions of galaxies. You see, we should be rightly amazed by the size of space. But even with the precision with which everything that's orbiting pursues its appointed paths by God and the precision. Our planet, for instance, the Earth, doesn't even travel in a true circle. And it has three things going on at one time. It revolves on its axis. It travels around the sun. And its path is even deflected and influenced by other planets. Yet even so, it doesn't lose more than 1/100th of a second every 100 years. Let's break it down to something very, very small. The atom. Do some reading about the atom. The building block of the universe, the atom. An entity so small that each one is less than 150 millionth of an inch in diameter. Speck of dust in your house contains about 3 trillion atoms. Single drop of water contains about 2 sextillion atoms of oxygen. That's 2 then with about 21 zeros. If the molecules of a single drop of water, I read this somewhere this week, and we're probably paying government employees to determine these kind of things here, but if the molecules of a single drop of water, if you can convert the molecules into grains of sand, there'd be enough sand to build a concrete highway half a mile wide and 1 foot thick from New York to San Francisco. What about animate things? I mean, think about the complexities that confront us on every hand when we start talking about living things. A typical human hair is about 1 million carbon atoms in width. A typical human cell contains about 100 trillion atoms. I could go on. My point, stated positively as John has done here in verse 3, is that Jesus made it all. See, He made it. He made the vastness of it. He was in control of all these intricate details. All things, verse 3 says, came into being through Him. And if He doesn't get His point across well enough, He'll make sure by then stating it negatively in verse 3. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Just so you'll know, the Greek text there is even more emphatic. It says, not even one thing. So when John refers to Jesus as the Logos, he's talking about a person, a member of the Godhead that is an omniscient genius behind the created universe. You know what my mind does with that? It envisions this. Every single cell in this room, every single membrane, every complex molecule, every strand of DNA is crying out something. It's this. As if they're singing a chorus. The hand that made us is divine. Jesus is our Creator. Ultimately, these processes can't even be explained. Why? Because they're rooted in someone who's the inexplainable one. They're rooted in the one who created all of this. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, something else we're told. The one who created all of this, Hebrews 1, verse 3, sustains it by the word of His power. He upholds everything that He has created. The entire universe, He's carrying it to its destined end. This takes us so far beyond just our little worlds that we get wrapped up in. When we're having some little trial and we think that everything revolves around us and our problems. Listen, there are galaxies out there in the universe that you even have to ask. If we can't count them, and if we can't label them, if we can't take pictures of them, then why are they there? John Piper has written a lot about that. And he says it this way. All that's there is not about you and me. See? It wasn't created for you. It's for Him. There are songs being sung out there, if you will, in those universes, by those stars, in those galaxies that are proclaiming that same song that I mentioned here this moment, that You are our Creator. It's a pleasure to Him. It brings glory to Him. For Him to see and to hear all the stars and the billions of intricate complexities that exist. Just a final thought about time and the world existing because Christ brought it into being, and that there was a time before time began. And that in that time, before time began, there was even activity in the genius, omniscient mind of God about what He would do. You want to boggle your mind even more than all that stuff about the universe? If you know Christ today, let me tell you something about you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus, from all eternity. All eternity. I love reading about the universe, but I love reading about that even more. That the plan of redemption in the mind of God was timeless, is timeless. And that if I know Christ today, it's because I've been granted something in Christ Jesus, the Logos, before time began, from all eternity. Here's a Savior who knows all the intricate complexities of the universe, and He knows you, and He knows me. So what do we conclude? The Word's relationship to the creation is, according to what John said, all things came into being, and not one single thing exists that He didn't bring into being. There's a third relationship to ponder. The Word's relationship to the Godhead, the Word's relationship to creation, third. The Word's relationship to mankind. To mankind. Is He talking about what Christ did and the plan of redemption that exists in the mind of God from all eternity? Is a great segue to now what He says in verses 4 and 5. In Him, the Logos, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Lord is said by John here to have the power to communicate two things, life and light. Let's talk about life for a moment. And this flows logically from verse 3, all that we've already said about the creation. Through Christ, the universe was given life. Do you understand that there is a principle of life that exists in the universe? There's a principle of life that exists in plants. It can be alive and it can be dead. You may have the gift of killing plants. I don't know that you plant. I love plants. I love planting plants. I came from a place where there were no plants, and so I had to plant a lot in a desert and water it. I've moved to a place where there's just plants everywhere and trees, and it's beautiful. There's a principle of life there. There's a principle of life in animals. There's a principle of life in human beings. There's a principle of life, this dynamic that is alive and moving in the universe, and its source is in Christ. Christ is the one in whom all of life is found. He possesses life inherently on his own. Now, this word life, if you read the rest of the Gospel of John, you would find it being one of John's characteristic terms. He uses the word life 36 times in his Gospel. That means that more than a fourth of the times that the word life occurs in the New Testament, more than a quarter of it is found just here in this one book. It's a very, very John word. In Greek, it's the word zoe, Z-O-E. Zoe can refer to two kinds of life. It can refer to physical life, the life that's in plants and humans and dogs and the life of the universe. It also is a word that John will use to refer to spiritual life. In verse 4, the term really needs to be taken in its broadest sense to include both. It is only because there is life in the Logos that there is life in anything on earth at all, anything in the universe. In other words, a plant does not have life of its own. If something has life, it's not because there is some ill-defined life force out there that's separate from Christ. No, it all ties in with Christ. Think about that. Just like I said a while ago about every DNA molecule, everything in this room, everything in the universe, say it again. Every tree in my yard, in God's ears, is proclaiming something. I have life because of you, the Logos. But it's also only in Christ that someone can realize spiritual life. And overall, in John's writings, that term zoe characteristically refers to spiritual life. You'll find it coupled many times with the adjective eternal. Eternal life. Talking about the gift to us of spiritual life through the Son. Let me just take you through a trip real quick through John. Look at John chapter 3, verse 16. Or you can just listen. I'll read them. John 3, 16. Talks about Christ dying so that people can have this everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal zoe, eternal life. John 5, verse 26. The Word actually shares this self-existent life that He has. John 5, 26. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. So here we have Christ the Son possessing life the same way any member of the Godhead does, inherently possessing life. That's why He gives it to us, because He possesses it. John chapter 5, verse 40. Only those who come to Him will have life. Now spiritual life. John 5, verse 40. And you are willing to come to me so that you may have life. John 6, 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I gave my flesh for the life of the world, spiritual life. John 6, verses 53 to 54. Only those who eat His flesh and drink His blood will have that life. It doesn't mean literally to eat His literal flesh. It's symbolic there. But here's what He says, John 6, 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. We not only have no principle of life within us, if Christ hadn't created us, there is no way for life to evolve. It only comes from the one who possesses it. Not only will we not have that life, but we can have no spiritual life, no eternal life, if we do not eat of the flesh and drink of the blood of Christ, if we do not embrace Him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. John 10, verse 10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 10, 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. When He gives this spiritual life to someone, they perish no more. Twice in John, He's said to be the life. John 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Even if he dies physically, he'll live spiritually because I am the source of spiritual life. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, back to our text, verse 4. In this statement, in Him was life, that is setting the stage, as you see, for all these other statements about life in the gospel here. It makes it very clear from the beginning that the Word possesses life and He gives life. So the life of which John writes is in the first instance here, the life that you find throughout the universe. It all comes from Him. It can't evolve because He's the only one that possessed it originally. But He also has in mind the spiritual life as well that's even so much more significant. In fact, it's so significant that look how He says it. In Him was life and the life. It's a way of emphasizing it. The life was the light of men. So He communicates life because He is the life. And second, when it comes to mankind, He's equated with being light. The life was the light of men. Several verses in John link light with Christ. Just listen. John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. John 8, 12. John 9, verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12, 46. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. In fact, we find in Scripture that we're even to encourage people, believe in the light. John 12, verse 36. John 12, 36. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. So another key term here in John, Jesus is the one who possesses life and gives life. He is also called the light. In fact, it says He's the light of men. Men being human beings, mankind. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. And notice how the real intent here, the real intent is He's not talking about just believers. He's saying something about all men. All mankind, all human beings, all men and women. Verse 9 says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Every man. In what sense? Well, He's the light of all men in the sense that Scripture tells us every human being is morally enlightened. And because of that, every single human being can be rendered accountable. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 15? In Romans 2:15, he talks about the conscience. And something is true about every single human being, Romans 2:15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Man takes the truth about light and he suppresses it. He rebels against it. Now, John is not saying this. He's not saying that in every man, this would be more of a New Age kind of thought. He's not saying that in every man there's some sort of spark of divinity, you know, a spark of divine life. And that spark of divinity only needs to be kind of fanned a little bit. And man will blossom and he'll express the godness that he really is. Not in my family. No, by nature, every person is born spiritually dead. Everyone is born spiritually in sin and trespasses, Scripture says. But nevertheless, there is a responsibility that a being possesses toward God, to whom he will someday give an account. He is responsible because of the light, the work of God's law written in his heart, his conscience bearing witness to it. And John goes on then to talk about this light, that Logos, the Christ, is the life and the Logos of all men. There is no other way to have spiritual life. There's no other way to have physical life outside Christ being the Creator. He's the light of all men, but there is something else that exists. The light is set over against darkness, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. It's a term that occurs about 17 times in the New Testament, just so you'll know. I like little facts like this. It helps me know the emphasis by a writer. Out of the 17 times it occurs in the New Testament, 14 of them are in John's book. Another very typical word in the Gospel of John, darkness. And how light is the antithesis of darkness is contrasted to darkness. There is an opposition of light and darkness that's a major theme in John's Gospel. And what he means by darkness here is the satanic control world that is set against God. It's the evil environment that people live in. It's the world system that's opposed to God. That's the darkness. The darkness exists in your neighborhood where you live. You deal with darkness at your work. You deal with darkness at school. Apart from the light, the world of mankind is shrouded in this darkness, see. And chapter 3, verse 19 tells us something very interesting about lost people when it comes to light and darkness. Which one do they love? They love the darkness, John 3, 19, because their deeds are evil. They don't want their deeds exposed. They migrate toward things that are dark. So here's this contrast in Scripture that he presents here in verse 5 that he'll talk about later in his book between light and darkness. So here you have these powers of good and evil, if you will. And they were apparent in John's day, just as they are in our day. I mean, think about this world we live in. There is the darkness of religiosity, the dark religious mind that exists. We're enveloped in it. We're shrouded in it here in this area where we live. So many churches, so much religion, so much darkness, religious darkness. And this religiously dark mind will lead otherwise intelligent people to get into all kinds of superstition and mysticism and all kinds of high-sounding nonsense that's out there. Why do people get into those things? Because their religious mind is darkened. You can look at the mind philosophically. There's a darkness to the philosophical mind. The philosophical mind tries to speculate about things and the ultimate nature of things, and they don't ever come to the right conclusion. Why? Because their minds are darkened. There's a darkness of carnality that exists in our world today. The carnal mind, a mind that's entrenched in its enmity against God, it creates all kinds of lust. Thousands of hurtful and destructive lust that a carnal mind will entertain. That's darkness. There's the darkness of the scientific mind. You see, all that I told you about the complexity of the universe, you can read all about that in secular so-called publications. Just do researches on the internet. You'll find all those facts. Isn't it amazing that the scientific mind, which says on one hand that the universe is complex in a bewildering way, that same mind will declare in the next breath, it's just chemistry. And somehow, from nothing, it all came into being on its own. And there is no reason to believe in God. Why do facts not convince them otherwise? Because their scientific minds are darkened. So whether we see the mind of man from a religious standpoint, a philosophical standpoint, a carnal standpoint, a scientific standpoint, no doubt the existence of darkness in our world is evident. And we know from Scripture that ultimately it's a heart issue. It's not a cognitive thing. It's a heart issue. You find the moral state of darkness in the human heart described by Paul in Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We live in an environment of darkness. But one of the things that Paul is saying here is that not that the light and the darkness are just simple opposites. Darkness ultimately ends up being the absence of light. The absence of light. So there's the state of our culture. There's the state of the world. There's the state of human beings in darkness. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this world has even blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot believe the gospel. It would take a miracle, nothing short of a miracle, to ever do something to bring one out of darkness into light. Nothing short of a miracle that can interject light into darkness. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness. The word shines is just a way to point to the essential action of light itself. It's just what light does. And John is thinking here spiritually, that spiritually there is this spiritual illumination in Christ that dispels darkness of every kind. It dispels darkness of sin. It dispels the darkness of carnality. It dispels the darkness of philosophical ignorance. It dispels the darkness of unbelief. In fact, spiritual light, when it shines into spiritual darkness, one always wins. The darkness is not, verse 5, able, and many translations say comprehended, and that's not the best translation. The better translation is the word overtake or overcome. That's the meaning of the term in this context. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not able to overcome it or to overtake it. We see that true even in the natural realm. You take a dark room and you put a very small candle. And a small candle can dispel a room of darkness every time. In fact, you never see a battle, really, in there. You're watching it. And you hear the darkness groaning. And the light, fighting back. Flip on a light switch. As long as you have electricity to it, and the breakers are not flipped incorrectly, turn the light switch. You never hear a battle. You never hear the darkness, and the clashing of swords and everything going on. No, light wins out. I mean, darkness would love to overtake the light. And believe me, in our world, when we start talking about spiritual darkness and the philosophical mind and the carnal mind and the scientific mind and the religious mind that's so dark, it is doing everything it knows to do to overtake the light. But that is beyond the power of darkness to be able to do. Darkness does not have the ability to overpower light. Now, the form of the verb here lets us know the primary point that John is making, what he's thinking of. When it says the light shines in the darkness, the particular form of the Greek there is referring to a specific event, first of all, Calvary. On the cross, there was the most bitter display of darkness and light in conflict. It was a very bitter and decisive conflict, and the darkness could not prevail. At Calvary, the power of darkness had its moment when in some sort of distorted way it thought the light had gone out. But it was all part of God's battle plan. And in the resurrection, on that morning, the light blazed. It came forth again, triumphant, forever. So even though they're contrasted, even though they're opposites, John is saying they're not opposites that have equal power. Light is stronger than darkness. Darkness cannot prevail against it. When light shines, darkness flees. It doesn't matter how virile the form of atheism or humanism it is that's out there, light is still stronger. It will always, the truth and light will always accomplish exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. So the darkness in the science lab, you have darkness in your schoolroom, your classroom, you have to deal with darkness at work, or that tells me something about God's strategy in this world. It only takes one person, one candle, one student, one legislator to shine light in that environment. One employee. And darkness cannot overcome that light. You may be saying, well, yeah, but the darkness still exists. I'm just telling you, if your light shines, darkness cannot overcome what God intends to do with that in that place. Ever. But atheism is so strong. Evolution is so strong. Doesn't matter. It's not of equal power with the light. Let darkness have its day. Let it have its platform. Darkness cannot overcome those who walk in the light. The light will prevail. If you know Christ today, you're one who was once in darkness. Then what happened? Verse 5. The light of the living word, the Logos, shone in your heart. It dispelled the darkness that was there. When God determines to do that, He always wins. Always. I like the way Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. In that same chapter where it says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot believe, here's what verse 6 says of 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If God determines to shine light in a dark room, light will win. Take all these verses then, let's wrap them up. Verses 1 to 5, this little two-Sunday journey from Colossians. Christ is the Logos. And it's a very, very significant label that John has given him here because it represents the only way someone can know God. Word has to do with manifestation. It's in Christ that we find God manifested. The invisible God, the incomprehensible God is manifested and made intelligible in Christ. Word has to do with communication. You see, it's in the Logos, the Word, that we find the life and love of God communicated. It's a word that means revelation. It's Christ as the Word who reveals to us the perfections of God, His attributes. So how can you obtain a better and a deeper and a fuller knowledge of God? It's only by knowing Christ. The deeper you know Christ, the more fuller you will know God Himself. It's only in Christ that God is explained. I'll read a last verse to you from John, chapter 14, verse 9. Christ says this, John 14, 9. He says it to Philip. Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? But here's the point. He who has seen me has seen the Father. If we know Christ, we know God. If we don't know Christ, we don't know God. If we know Christ fully, we know God fully in that sense. So John would say, let this be your business then. Let this be the thing that delights you. Let this be the very thing that you meditate on, the very thing that you reverently scrutinize. It's Christ. Anything the Scripture says about Christ, anything that Scripture says, because it's all the Word of Christ, As you meditate, as you find Christ displayed in all the truth of Scripture, then you will be doing what we studied in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. You'll be increasing in the knowledge of God because you're increasing in the knowledge of Christ. And one more thing I think John would want us to keep in mind, that not only are we Christocentric, is Christ to be about everything that we are about. We are to be about everything that He is about. We are to be flavored with the words of Christ and the character of Christ. Not only are we Christians, Christocentric, I think he would also want us to conclude with this. All we have to do is do what John did. Just bear witness to that. Bear witness to the truth. Bear witness to the life. Bear witness to the light. That is our job. It was his job. We cannot confront all the unpredictable changes that go on in this world, and as time goes on, everything that will come our way, all the eccentric sort of ideas and the varieties of error that come along. And there are many. There always will be. Always have been. Always will be. We take them on at some level. Combating truth. Combating error with truth. But keep this in mind. John was content, if you will, to know what the truth was and just to bear witness to it. This is the truth. It has an inherent power. It has an inherent clarity. When we give the message of Christ and we bear witness to Him, we are bearing witness to life, and we are bearing witness to light. We are bearing witness to God. And when that happens, darkness cannot overcome it. Let's pray. Father, in an amazing way, we read these verses seeing John not arguing everything he could argue, just stating it to be true. And what an incredible profundity that there is there in those simple phrases. That Jesus is God. That Jesus created everything. And that Jesus is the source of life and light. And that in Him there is victory that darkness can never know. Lord, help us to be meditating on this day by day so that we are Christocentric in every aspect of our lives. We're thinking about Christ, meditating about Christ, talking about Christ. And help us take confidence in this, that regardless of what goes on around us and regardless of how bad the world becomes, which it has done century after century after century, that it will not overcome the light. That the light is victorious. So Lord, help us just to stand firm on it. Proclaim truth. Leave it in your hands what you do with it every single time. Thank you for Christ, that in Him we do have life eternal. And Lord, I pray for if there's anyone here who's never come to know spiritual life. They're enjoying the life principle that you've given to the universe. They're eating and they're moving and they're walking and they're enjoying life that's from Christ, but yet not acknowledging Him as the source of it and as their Lord. Lord, I pray that you would do that marvelous light shining in their dark hearts today to help them see that there is no life, there is no light, there is no hope, there is no eternal life, no abundant life in anyone else other than in Christ. And I pray you will bring them to that place of understanding their sinfulness, their self-will, their selfishness, their self-focus. Help them to see their dangerous and precarious position of accountability before you. And Lord, gift them with that gracious gift of repentance that they might turn from that and believe in Christ, the risen Savior, who paid the debt of sin, that they might embrace Him as Lord of their life, and in doing that, know life eternal, abundant life now, and to have light that always overcomes darkness. In Christ's name, amen.